past few weeks, I have we're still orienting ourselves to the book of Leviticus. We looked at Leviticus' place in the Pentateuch, and I argued that Leviticus is the chiastic center of the book from numerous perspectives. And I've argued that at the center of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, which is recorded in Leviticus 16, which is the one day a year that the high priest could enter into the divine presence, go behind the veil into the most holy place. And so thematically what we see is that Leviticus gives us, you know, which concerns the priesthood and the sacrifices and everything that is conducted at the tabernacle, it shows us the way back into the divine presence. That man hadn't experienced since being exiled from the Garden of Eden. So looking back, all the legislation that's given at Mount Sinai concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and sacrifices shows us how God's opening a way to once again draw near to Him, to have communion with Him. So looking back, we see Leviticus ties us in with the Garden of Eden and how God originally created us to have fellowship with Him. Looking forward, of course, it's all pointing us to our Lord Jesus, who is the one that fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. All right? So with that in mind today, before we actually start looking at the sacrifices and the priesthood and the legislation, Leviticus, we have to talk some more about the tabernacle. And what I want to do today is draw out a parallel between the creation account and the construction of the tabernacle. We're going to see there's lots of parallels between the two. And by understanding the purpose of creation and the purpose of the tabernacle, it'll help us to reinforce the purpose of Leviticus, which will kind of give us, it will orient us to the book when we actually get in the text. Okay? So with that in mind, let's just start here with Roman numeral 1. We've seen that, you know, God creates man in His image and places him in a garden, and there's a couple of sacramental trees in the garden, and man is supposed to dress and keep the garden, etc. But instead, Adam fails to guard the garden. He stands by while his wife is tempted, and she eats the forbidden fruit, and he does. And man, of course, is when God draws near to them, man is exiled from God's presence. And as the Pentateuch unfolds, we see, of course, after Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, then Cain's cast out of the land of Eden, etc. Finally, God destroys the whole world, covers it all back up again, makes it formless and void in the flood, and starts all over with Noah. Of course, in a few centuries, then everything goes bad again. So there's this over the course of 2,000 years of history that's recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, we see this growing alienation, a growing alienation from God. But with Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out, going to make of him a new nation, going to give him a land. The land's going to be likened to the Garden of Eden. And through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And within a few centuries, we come to the book of Exodus. We see God establishing the nation of Israel when He delivers the nation from Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and gives them all this legislation about building a tabernacle in which He might dwell in Israel's midst again, in which man might have limited access to God and to have communion with Him. And as I said a minute ago, what I want us to see is how this unfolding story of how God is going to dwell in the midst of man and have communion with him again can be seen in how the tabernacle is a recreation of the cosmos. Okay? Let me just read this number two. The unfolding of this story can be seen by how the cosmos is recreated in the tabernacle. In doing so, it may be argued that the goal of creation and the plot of the Bible is for humanity to dwell with God. We talked about that a couple years ago when we did our study of the Trinity. We see that God exists as a community of three persons in fellowship, and he creates man in his image to have communion with him, to enjoy that fellowship. And I think we can see in the creation, the reason God creates us in his image is because he is a loving God who desires to share that fellowship that is experienced among the persons of the Trinity. And the creation, as a result, is oftentimes described as a house, a place where God can tabernacle in the midst of man. And as a result, there are all sorts of parallels between the creation account and the construction of the tabernacle. Okay, and we're going to see the environments of the tabernacle, from most holy place, to courtyard, etc. Then that outside is going to correspond to this three-decked universe, you know, the heavens above, earth below, waters beneath, etc. We see at Sinai, you know, there's the top where Moses goes, and then there's the middle where the elders can go, and then there's the base. We're going to see the ark has three layers to it. And there's this pattern that's going to be recreated again and again. And what I want to do today is just kind of explore, to begin with, parallels between the cosmos and the tabernacle. Okay? What I mean. There is a lot of literature outside of Scripture in the ancient Near East which depicts the cosmos as a large temple, or a house even. And a temple really is, it's just a palace. It's a palace for a king, for God. Similarly, the tabernacle is depicted as a microcosm of the creation. Okay, so the creation is a house, a place for God to dwell, and the tabernacle is a microcosm of the creation. Okay, lots of parallels. All right, let's explore a few. First of all, we hear in Genesis 1, God speaks the universe into existence. And it starts out and it's formless and void. And then we hear the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God begins to speak various things into existence. When you come to the construction of the tabernacle, there are a couple of men. First of all, Bezalel, and then his assistants, Aholiab, who are designated as artisans to construct the temple. To construct the tabernacle. And they are endowed with the Spirit of God in order to help them make all the furniture and everything. And interestingly, the things that they are said to be gifted with, the things that are going to guide them in the construction of the tabernacle, are the same sort of skills that God uses in construction of the world. Okay? Says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. If we look at places like Proverbs 3. We see these same sort of skills that are the skills that God uses in... did I get that reference right? Yeah. These are the same skills that God uses when he constructs the world. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. In the same order. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. This is how God made the creation. This is how the tabernacle is constructed. With the same gifts. Okay? For that reason, throughout Scripture, the creation is likened to a tabernacle. It's likened to a tent that is pitched by God. And I have several references there. Job 9:8. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 104, of course, speaks this way throughout. When it describes the earth, you stretch out the heavens like a curtain, lay the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and so on. You laid the foundations of the earth, you covered it with the deep as with a garment, and on it goes. The creation is likened to a house. God is established with pillars, with windows, and with doors. And you can see all those references there. We don't have to look. You can look those up for yourself. The earth, especially mountains, are set on foundations, just like the foundations that hold up a house. The blue sky is, we're going to see, there's a symbolic significance to all the colors of the curtains in the tabernacle. Okay? But the blue sky is stretched out above like a tent curtain, according to Isaiah chapter 40. And pillars are said to support the earth and the heaven, according to Job. Okay? So the creation is described like a house that is being built. Interestingly, the word for light, you know, just like we have different words for light, like light or illumination, okay? So the same is true in Hebrew. And when God creates the light bearers, okay, you know, initially God speaks light into existence day one. But he doesn't put light bearers in place until day four. And those light bearers, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon, are literally referred to as lamps. Okay? It'd be a whole lot better. It's not the typical word for light. It's the word for lamp. And the words that are used for the sun and the moon, the word that is used to describe them elsewhere, all throughout the Pentateuch, are just used to describe the lamp. Or the lamps, the seven lamps on that one lampstand inside the holy place that shine on the table of showbread. And so there's a connection there between, you know, the sun and the moon, which are lamps to light the earth, to light this house for God, and then the lamps inside the tabernacle that inside that house. I think more interesting than all these parallels, and these are just a few, is the fact that if you look at the narrative in Exodus 25 to 31, where Moses is up on the mountain and God has given him instruction for the construction of the tabernacle, there are seven speeches from, you go to Exodus 25 to 31, okay? So there's the construction of the tabernacle according to seven speeches. 32 to 34 is an interlude that tells us about the golden calf incident. God's going to start all over with Moses is going to wipe Israel out. Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, well, I'll continue with you, etc., and the covenant is renewed. And then the story picks back up, 35 to 40, and we hear the detailed description of how the tabernacle was built according to the plan set forth in 25 to 31. Well, you remember I said, like, when we look at Leviticus, there's a series of speeches, 37 speeches. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, or the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. There are 18 speeches. There's the Day of Atonement speech in chapter 16, and then there's 18 more speeches. Okay? So it's the center speech. Well, there are 7 days to the creation account, so there are 7 speeches informing Moses how to construct the tabernacle. Now, some scholars we'll turn over to the second page there. Some scholars have noted parallels that have shown a sequence between the 7 days and the 7 speeches. We're not going to get into all of that. It's a little bit complex. But you can see, just some of them are very clear. If you look at day four concerns the lamps in the creation account. God says, you know, he creates the sun and the moon. And speech four concerns, you know, the lamps in the holy place. Day six, of course, is about the creation of man. And the sixth speech is about Bezalel and Aholiab, the artisans who construct the tabernacle. But the clearest parallel which is unmistakable and admitted by all, is that the seventh speech in the construction of the tabernacle is all about the Sabbath. Okay? God creates the world in 6 days. He rests on the seventh. And so here's all the instruction about the tabernacle, 6 speeches. The seventh speech, curiously, is about keeping the Sabbath. Because God is going to take up residence in the tabernacle on the Sabbath. He's going to take up residence there, and he's going to sit enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. And so I have Exodus 31, 12 to 17 here, the beginning and end, and I'll just read it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Okay, that's how the tabernacle instruction ends, with a command to keep the Sabbath, curiously. Okay? So, just as God creates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh, so the instruction for the tabernacle was given in 7 speeches. Okay? So, what I'm arguing here is, in summary, both the cosmos and tabernacle are constructed for the same purpose and work toward the same end, so that the completion of the tabernacle is described in terms that echo the completion of creation. Okay? And you can see some parallels between the completion of the tabernacle and the completion of the creation. Okay? Kind of laid out there. Let me just stop right there and see if there's any questions or comments. Everybody's quiet. Yes, sir.
I'm sure I missed this. It says the cosmos and the tabernacle are constructed for the same purpose.
Mm-hmm. That man might might dwell with God and enjoy His fellowship. We'll see that man's created in God's image on the sixth day, but the creation account culminates in the seventh day, the day of Sabbath rest, in which man can draw near to God. And Jonathan Edwards said, you know, God created the world as a bride for His Son. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is the divine matchmaker, so to speak, so that the love that He shared with the Son might be shared with those of us who are made in His image. Okay. Now, like I said, we're going to see as we progress that the environs of the tabernacle are going to correspond with the environs of the earth. If you think about the most holy place just for a moment, it's the place where God dwells, where He sits enthroned above the cherubim. And, of course, there are the cherubim embroidered on the veils, guarding the way into God's presence. Later on, when Solomon builds the temple, which is just a glorified permanent tabernacle up on a mountain, facing the same direction, etc., he knows that the temple can't hold God. Solomon says, you know, this temple made with hands can't house God. Okay? Heaven is God's throne. The earth is His footstool. But the tabernacle, later the temple, becomes a meeting place where, as N.T. Wright always says, where heaven and earth intersect. Okay? Because God comes down. And it's really interesting that if you look at the creation account, God makes something, He says, let there be light, and there is light, and, you know, God sees light, and it's good. He pronounces what He makes good. The one thing God does not say good is the firmament on the second day. Okay? Everything else God sees, it's good. But when God, you know, second day, He takes waters above, waters below, and He separates them. And so now you got the heavens above, the earth beneath. He doesn't say anything about that being good. Okay? Because that's temporary. Okay, that the goal is the heavenization of earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we see the new Jerusalem in Revelation, it comes down out of heaven to the earth. And there God, what does He do? He dwells in the midst of us. And there is no more sea. There is no more waters above. See, the prophets like Ezekiel and so forth, they always see this glassy sea, this blue sky around God's throne at the base. And you can't go, you can't go to God without being baptized, right? You got to go through the waters, okay? Which is why that laver there is in the tabernacle right after the altar, okay? But now, you know, in the new creation, then the firmament disappears. There is no more sea. Heaven and earth become one, all right? And you can see this. You can see this in the materials used and everything. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you take wood and you overlay it with gold. In Jonah, we're talking currently about how Jonah goes and he converts the Ninevites. Now later on, the Ninevites get converted. Later on, they apostatize and they get lifted up with pride. And the prophet Isaiah, He says, God is going to, He's going to pull back the gold and uncover the wood and show you are just men. Okay? Think about the wood representing the humanity of Christ, the gold representing the divinity, and the two of them coming together. You know, all those things. I mean, the construction, the materials, everything. It's all about the two coming together. It's looking forward to God dwelling with man. Okay? All sorts of layers. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But just think about the most holy place. You know, that's heaven. Okay? That's a picture of heaven. God surrounded by angels, you know, enthroned above their praises and so forth. And that's why the tabernacle, even though it's portable, it's a symbolic holy mountain. There's a reason why the temple is going to be in a holy mountain. The New Jerusalem is described as a holy mountain. We're going to go up. We're going to ascend into God's presence. And then the holy place is going to be like the firmament heaven, where the lights are, where the lamps are, right? That sort of thing. Okay, so we'll see all that. All right, so Roman numeral 3, the purpose of creation. What's the purpose of creation? Okay, well, if you look at parallels between the creation and the tabernacle, it suggests there's a relationship between the two. And so the tabernacle worship, I think, is related to the purpose of creation. Both the construction of the creation and the construction of the tabernacle culminate in the Sabbath, which suggests that the Sabbath is the culmination or largely goal of the creation. I'll explain what that means. I mean Sabbath not just in rest, but in a broader sense, okay? If, for example, we look at the creation account, and I have it charted out on your third page there. You notice God, I've said many times, you know, God could have created the world any way he wanted, could have done it immediately, the snap of his fingers, one day, one split second, and that's it. But instead, he does it over the space of 7 days. And he's obviously doing that as a pattern for us. Okay? God makes the world formless and void. It's a big dark ball of water. And in the first 3 days, he overcomes the formlessness of the earth. He starts shaping it up. He says, he divides the dark from the light, and the evening and the morning, you know, are the first day. Then the second day, he separates the waters above from the waters below, creating the sky and seas. And then the third day, he makes a dry land to appear, and he brings forth some of the vegetation. So that by the end of day 3, the earth is no longer formless. All right? Well, we still got a problem because we have the earth is void now. And so from days 4 to 6, he goes about filling it up. He puts light bearers in the firmament, sun, moon, stars, for festival times and so forth. They're gonna govern the liturgical calendar of Israel. And look at the correspondence. Day 1, God said, let there be light. Where did the light come from without sun, moon, stars? Probably Shekinah glory, okay, the glory of God. And so day 4, what goes in the firmament? Luminaries. Day 2, the sky and sea. So what goes in the sky and sea? Bird and fish. Day 3, land, vegetation. What goes on the land? Animals and man. So by the end of day 6, he's been forming and filling, shaping it up, filling it up, overcoming the formlessness and void. So that when God completes his work on day 6, he doesn't say it's good, he says it's very good. The world has gone from good to better, etc. And man, who's creating his image on the 6th day, is supposed to continue that task. Man is supposed to continue to take the things God has made and transform the earth and make all kinds of cool things, out of it. God has given us these resources and plants and minerals in the earth. And we hear about the land of Havilah where the gold is good there and all those sorts of things. Had Adam not sinned, it wouldn't have been, people wouldn't have to get so dirty, I don't think, to go down into the earth and get the minerals out of it and all that. And the earth wouldn't have brought forth thorns and thistles the way it does. And Adam could have spent his time more in scientific and aesthetic endeavors and so forth. But Adam's supposed to, he's supposed to carry on this pattern, right? But the creation account culminates in the seventh day, which is the only day that isn't contrasted with, you know, like in this two-panel triad, okay? We should also note letter C here says the seventh day is not only the first to be blessed. God blessed the seventh day, okay? He didn't bless the other days. He blessed the seventh day. And he sanctified it. He set it apart. This day is going to be different from all the other days. That's the first object that's ever, and the only object that's ever sanctified or set apart in the book of Genesis. Okay? The seventh day. The reason I point this out is a lot of times we talk about, you know, that the sixth day with man made in the image of God is the crown of creation. You know, man who's made in the image of God, that's kind of the climax. And what I've said here is that actually the seventh day is the climax, and the creation of man in God's image is so that man can enjoy that seventh day, that Sabbath day. Okay? Man being made in the image and likeness of God is the thing that will enable him to have fellowship with God in a way that the other creatures cannot. And that is to take place on the Sabbath day. Okay? We've talked before how God's seventh day is Adam's first full day. And I think had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would have had, instead of having a 6-1 pattern, they would have had a 1-6 pattern. God comes to the garden on the Sabbath day, or what later is called the Lord's Day or Day of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, Lord's Day, Day of the Lord are the exact same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. The Day of the Lord, we know throughout, is the day God draws near in blessing and cursing. That's when the divine presence draws near to man. Okay? And he what does he do? He comes in the garden to have a meal. You know, have a meal with Adam and Eve. And so the Sabbath day, and later, like I said, the Lord's Day, becomes the day for humanity to enjoy the privilege of being made in God's image and having fellowship with him. Okay? And so when you put all this together, and here's my point to today. I'll just read letter D here. It says, returning to the creation and tabernacle parallels, we begin to see something of the wonder opened up at the end of Exodus 40. When the glory of God fills the tabernacle, it's as if a new cosmos has broken into the old, which had by this time become undone because of man's rebellion on the seventh day. From now on, humanity's purpose established at creation may be realized only through Israel's tabernacle worship, mediated by the sacrifices and the priesthood. Okay? My Sabbaths you shall guard, and my sanctuary you shall revere. I am Yahweh. Okay? How does man enter into the divine presence again? Okay? That he was supposed to be able to enjoy with God in the sanctuary, in the Garden of Eden, on the Lord's Day, before going out to fulfill his task of transforming the earth. Well, he does that through the tabernacle, through the priesthood and the sacrifices. And Leviticus is the book that shows us, of course, how that is all done. I'm going to throw out, we got a few minutes. I'm trying to manage my time a little better than what I have the last couple of weeks, since I'm not as rushed. I'm going to throw out something here at you, let you think about it, let you look into this. Just to disturb you. You know, the Bible talks a lot of times about us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You know, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we all know foundation of the world is, well, that's the foundation of the world, right? That's before the creation. A lot of Dutch scholars don't take the phrase foundation of the world to refer to the foundation of the world. Dutch are Calvinists through and through. Okay? Let me just throw this out at you. Matthew 13, Jesus says, now please understand, I understand God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation, okay? Hope that's understood. I'm just saying some of the texts we use sometimes to prove that don't always work out. But in Matthew 13, I'll just read 34 and 35, says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 78. Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Okay? There's different ways to take that, you know, of old or from the foundation of the world and so on. If you look at Psalm 78, it's not talking about the creation of the world. It's talking about Sinai. And there are other places where it's like that. And I'll just throw that out at you, let you ponder that a little bit. Again, I'm not denying at all. Please understand that, you know, God chose us before. God, there's no succession of thought in God, right? Okay? God knew everything. God knows everything at all times, comprehensively, including everything that was ever going to happen. But I'm just saying the Israelites looked at the Sinai event in some respects like the beginning of a new creation, foundation of the world. And I think, I've shared with you before, it's not a coincidence that Jesus completes his work on the sixth day on the cross, says it is finished. On the seventh day, he rests in the tomb. And on the first day of a new week, he comes forth from that tomb in a garden to make all things new. And he's mistaken as a gardener. And that's why there's a sense in which we are already in the new heavens and new earth. Okay? If you look at the end of Revelation, talks about us being, you know, talks about the new heavens and new earth, and we always picture that. We always think about that as a time to come. Only problem is Isaiah 65 and 66, when it talks about the new heavens and new earth, it talks about people being evangelized. It talks about babies being born. It talks about people dying. That cannot be the eternal state. Now, they're dying at very old ages. The one who dies 100 is considered an infant. God's people are living as old as trees. But people are still, you know, they're being married, they're conceiving, etc. So that means the new heavens, new earth. I think John gives us a glimpse into the eternal state there. But there's a sense in which, just like you are a new creation in Christ, right? But yet you're still sinful and stuff. You are a new creation. But God's, you know, working on you, sanctifying you, and someday you're going to be completely sanctified in the same way. There's a sense in which this creation started again 2,000 years ago when Christ rose from the grave. It is a new creation, but it's being sanctified. What God is doing to the world, what he's doing to us as individuals, he's doing. And someday the new heavens and new earth will be completely sanctified and transform to that beautiful vision we have at the end of Revelation. But there's no getting around. Isaiah 65 and 66 describes the new heavens and new earth as something that begins during Christ's first advent. So, long story short, when we hear about creation and new creation, you know, the Israelites looked at Sinai almost as like new creation. And the tabernacle was a microcosm of the world.
Okay, now that I have opened up that whole can of worms, Seth, it's, you'd like to lead us in music?
Now that'll be good.
What? Do what? Are there any questions? Go back and look at Isaiah 65 and 66. You'll see he's clearly prophesying of the new covenant era when the gospel's going out. Paul quotes from there in Romans as being fulfilled in his time. And like I said, you got babies being born, you got people dying, etc. Yeah. Well, the New Jerusalem is the church. It's the bride of Christ. Is that? Oh, well, I think this is the tabernacle of God is among men, because where does God dwell now? Instead of the glory cloud, He dwells in the Spirit in the church. And so if we look at, so if you look at like, what is it, Galatians 4, where it's talking, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not like future tense. The same thing with Hebrews in, where is it, chapter 12. You know, we've already come to that heavenly Jerusalem. I do think it's highly symbolic language, and how much of it is going to be fulfilled in a literal sense in the future, I don't know. But notice, the author of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come, present tense. The new Jerusalem is here. It's the church. It's us. And we are here for the heavenization of the earth. There's a river that flows out of the new Jerusalem to water the earth. Just like if you see over in the tabernacle, when Ezekiel sees the rebuilt temple, after the captivity, he sees that laver tumped over and water flows out, and it, you go a little bit and it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep. And the further it goes, you know, more, it brings life everywhere. In the same way, the New Jerusalem has this river flowing out of it, and there are fruit trees growing on every side, and those trees are for the healing of the nations. All right. Well, why do the nations need to be healed if that's completely in the eternal state? See, that water is the waters of baptism. Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. Okay? So we take the water out from the sanctuary to the world. We cleanse the world through baptism so that someday the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because why? Because the nations are going to be Christianized. They're going to be baptized. You know, God has given the Son the nations for His inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. And so, you know, then we come to the tree of life, which is the Lord's Supper, and we get to commune. So I think it's a already but not yet. Okay, John gives it just like we're already in Christ. We're already sanctified, and yet we're progressively being sanctified. And someday we're going to be completely sanctified. John Murray said, you know, sanctification is definite, progressive, and final. We are sanctified, we're being sanctified, and someday we're going to be sanctified. And I'm saying what's happening with the creation, or what's happening with us is happening with the creation. So the new heavens and new earth have broken in. They broke in 2,000 years ago, and God's continuing this development, and then someday He'll complete it. And so, you know, like I've said before, we're only 2,000 years into this. That's why we don't see a whole lot of it yet. Yeah, Ben. Do what?
Paul was talking about who Jesus was.
Oh, yeah, Paul's sitting in jail. Exactly. Ben said, is that why people thought, you know, Paul's crazy? I mean, Paul's sitting in jail talking about Jesus is Lord, and everybody's looking around. Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, he is. He's seated at the throne. You know, he's saying all these things while he's in jail, but he knows the kingdom's broken in. He knows that kingdom's like a little mustard seed, but it's going to become a great tree, you know. And that's slowly but steady happening. Just like plant a tree in your yard and look at that thing over the years and how it grows, and it takes a long time, it seems like, but that's what's happening.